We come this evening to question and answer number 31 in the Shorter Catechism. let's commit our time to God in prayer. Almighty God, many would ask the question, why would we be bothered with this ancient document which is well past its use-by date, the Shorter Catechism and indeed many of the confessions. But Lord, we acknowledge that we are greatly benefited by the study and the insights of those great, learned, godly men who have gone before us in the past. And Lord, we acknowledge that we stand on the shoulders of their labours and we learn from them. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need to have a systematic understanding of what the Bible teaches, that we might not be ignorant. And so we pray that this might be a good means to have a clearer understanding of your word. We pray that you would bless us and help us in that understanding to not only learn, but to apply its many lessons to our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you, praying for your help this evening. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in recent sermons, we've been looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us our redemption. And then we've come to the idea that it's the Holy Spirit who actually applies that redemption to our lives. And in the last sermon from question and answer number 30, we noted that the language of the catechism indicates that the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us. He makes us partakers of that redemption, and the reason being is that we would not be partakers of our own accord. In our natural state, we would not believe the gospel for ourselves. It must be applied to us. The Spirit must enable us to believe. And we noted also in that sermon from last week that once redemption is applied to us, that it's actually effective. It really does save us, and that salvation can never be lost. Christ has saved us for all eternity. If you are a Christian, you are presently in possession of eternal life, and that can never be taken away from you. Well, this evening then we come to the next question, which is a question and answer number 31. It's in the bulletin as usual. So I'll read the question and please respond with the answer. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ.
Okay, so then this evening we are concerned with what the Spirit does in our lives in order to make redemption effective. And there are three things listed here. First of all, the Spirit works faith in us. Through faith, we are united to Christ, and this he does by effectual calling. Now, with this last point, effectual calling, we're not really going to investigate it this evening because it comes up again in question and answer 32, the next question. And so we'll go into detail in the next message. So on that third point, I'm just going to make a couple of comments and we'll skim over it. Okay, then, firstly, how is redemption effective? The Spirit works faith in us. Now, the confession repeatedly, when it speaks of redemption, talks of the Spirit applying redemption. And this word applying, or the Spirit applies, means to place upon. I want to give you an illustration to begin with to help us to understand this idea of redemption being placed upon us. Imagine if somebody has a wound in their leg or their arm, and in order to stop an infection, there is ointment applied to it or placed upon it, and then the wound is bandaged. So the remedy has been applied. It has been placed upon the wound. The remedy for our sinful condition is the work of Jesus Christ. He purchased our healing for us, and it's applied through faith. Without faith, there can be no application of the remedy. And what the Catechism is drawing to our attention to us here this evening is that the Spirit's role is to work faith in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we read these words. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now I would argue that in order to understand faith, we firstly need to understand grace. And many get faith wrong because they get grace wrong. They don't really understand faith, what it means to have faith, because they don't understand what God's grace actually is. Well, what is God's grace? Well, we've touched on it in previous questions. Christ, we are told, purchased our redemption. In other words, it was his work, not ours. We couldn't purchase for ourselves our own redemption. It was Christ's work. That's grace. Okay, and then as we've moved further through the questions we've seen, and we're even considering now, Christ by his Spirit applies redemption. The Catechism tells us by working faith in us. In other words, again, it's his work, not ours. That's grace. Okay, redemption purchased, applied, the Spirit working faith in us. It's all his work. Therefore, it's of grace. And that passage that I just read to you in Ephesians chapter 2, that's what it's emphasizing to us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is the result of God's grace. God coming to you and working in your life by his Spirit. Faith is not something that you have manufactured yourself. Paul says here, it's not of works. What does he mean? He means that it's not of your works. Faith is not of human ability. It's not of your doing. It has been produced in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. If faith comes down to human ability, there would be grounds to boast. If faith comes down to human ability, you're really just exercising your own natural reason and intelligence. And on that basis, there would be grounds to boast. Why am I a Christian? Because I'm wise. Because I'm intelligent. Because I've made the right decision. Paul indicates from the outset, this is impossible. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, a lot of people speak of grace, all the while they actually think that they are saved through their own natural human reason. And in the minds of a lot of people, faith really simply amounts to a decision that anyone can make at any time. Now, we may speak of being saved by faith, and I'm sure we've all used that expression. We are saved by faith. But we actually need to understand what that means. And if you notice carefully in our text, it doesn't tell us that we're saved by faith. It says that we're saved by grace through faith. And this is an important concept for us to grasp. We are saved by grace through faith. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Let's suppose we have a community of people in a third world country and they don't have any fresh water. And of course, this is a common problem in many nations. But from a fresh water supply, they manage to get water channeled to them by way of a pipe. Okay, and so they are able to freely drink and they're able to save themselves from dehydration and death. Now we ask this question, has the pipe saved them? Has that pipe saved them from death? There is a sense in which we can say yes. But you can't drink a pipe. What's actually saved them? The water. The water has saved them. The pipe is merely the channel. The pipe in and of itself doesn't save. The water saves. Another illustration. Let's suppose we have a diabetic. And so every day he or she has to stick a needle into their leg to save themselves. Has that syringe saved their life? In a sense, we can say, yes, it has, in one sense. But sticking surgical steel into your flesh doesn't do anything for you, in and of itself. What actually saves them? The serum, the potion, if you like, that's in the syringe. That's what actually saves them. And there are two really important things that we need to understand about faith. Faith is the channel of salvation. Faith is not actually the thing that saves us. Just as the pipe is the channel through which the water comes, the pipe is not the thing that stops them from dehydrating. The pipe is not the thing that quenches their thirst. We are not actually saved by faith. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is merely the channel through which it comes. The theologian B.B. Warfield, he says this, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Saviour on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. That's an important distinction to understand. If for you salvation simply comes down to use of natural reason, you're saved by your own works. And that means you're not saved. Salvation's by grace. And grace alone. The other thing that we need to see here is that faith is a gift. The Spirit works it in us by way of spiritual resurrection. As I mentioned earlier, faith is the result of grace. If faith was simply the use of natural reason, then salvation would consist in God's work and your work together being combined. He does his bit and you do your bit, and so you are saved. And this never has been the case and never ever can be the case. I am saved because Christ purchased redemption for me. And the Holy Spirit, by way of spiritual resurrection or regeneration, has worked faith in my heart so that I can believe. It is of grace from beginning to end. How then do we understand this idea of the Spirit working faith in us? Well, in simple terms, he brings us to a place whereby we believe that the Bible is actually true. We accept what the Bible says about God, what it says about us, what it says about the world. And the Holy Spirit creates within us the desire and the ability to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The Holy Spirit enables us to see our need and to see what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. I'm going to say more about this in the next sermon when we look at effectual calling, because it kind of overlaps. And in future questions, 88 to 90, we'll deal with the issue of repentance and saving faith. So I don't want to say too much more about it now. I do want to make one observation, though, before we move on to the second point. And this whole idea of God working faith in us. One of the things that we do need to understand is that although the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, and though he is the originator of faith and he works faith in us, we must exercise faith to believe. In other words, God does not do the believing for you. Okay? God does not trust in Christ for you. Okay? God does not repent for you. You must believe, you must exercise faith, you must repent. God does the enabling, he makes it possible, he brings you to the place where you see your need, but you are the one who actually believes. You are the one who trusts. Let me just quickly give to you a couple of examples in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, we have that account of Philip and the eunuch. And Philip meets up with the eunuch, and the eunuch, we know, is reading from a portion of Isaiah 53. And Philip asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading, and the eunuch says to him, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And so we are told that Philip sits down with him, we're told, preaches Christ from Isaiah 53. And having heard the gospel through that Old Testament passage, the eunuch then asks Philip, what do I need to do to be baptized? You listen to Philip's response. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You may be baptized if you believe with all your heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith came to him through the expounding of God's word in Isaiah. God had ploughed the heart and brought him to a place where he saw his need and he saw who Christ was and what Christ had done. And he believed. He did the believing. Another example from Acts, and this time chapter 16, is that of the Philippian jailer. There is the account of Paul and Silas who were imprisoned. And we're told that they were up in the middle of the night singing hymns and praises to God. And an earthquake shook the prisons and all the doors opened up. And when the jailer realized what had happened, he was terrified, believing that the prisoners had escaped and he was ready to commit suicide. Paul saw what he was doing and told him not to. And the jailer gets a light and peers into the cell, and there's Paul and Silas. And he realises something supernatural has happened. These men haven't escaped, it's an unusual account, and he's come to understand his own need to be saved. And he says to Paul and Silas, Acts 16, 30 and 31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Somehow in this whole thing, and maybe he'd heard some preaching and whatnot and them singing hymns, he had come to understand his own need to be saved. What must I do to be saved? And they said to him, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, to the Philippian jailer, you must believe. You are the one who must trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God does the enabling, he does the ploughing, he does that initial work. But let us not suppose, therefore, that we will just somehow find ourselves saved. That's not how it works. We must believe. We must trust in Christ. Well, secondly, this evening, how is redemption effective? The Spirit unites us to Christ. So firstly, the Spirit works faith in us. And secondly, the Spirit unites us to Christ. So through faith, we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus. John Murray, another Reformed theologian, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, if you haven't read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, let me tell you, you need to read that book. It's a great book. But Murray has a section in the book called Union with Christ, and he says this: union with Christ is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Now, theologians call union with Christ the mystical union. I'm sure some of us have heard that expression, the mystical union. The mystical union is the believer being unified or joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why use this expression, the mystical union? What does it actually mean? There's a couple of things. The idea of mystical union means that it's a mystery to begin with. It's a mysterious thing. It's a strange thing, at least as far as human reasoning is able to take us. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read again verses 28 to 32. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is describing for us something that is mysterious and hard to understand. Just as a man is joined to his wife, and so the two become one flesh, Paul is telling us that when a person is converted, so they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Friends, what does that actually mean? That's hard for us to understand. What does it actually mean when two people are married, that the two become one flesh? That's a hard thing for us to understand. And yet it's a reflection of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. Just as two people come together in holy matrimony and the two become one, so it is when a believer is converted. The church of Jesus Christ is in union with her Saviour. The church is the bride of Christ. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are joined to him in a strange and a mysterious way. I want you to imagine you see something like a gallery or a museum, and it's filled with people and they're just all walking around looking at the exhibitions, just individual people looking at what's on display. And in that room there's two individuals. And you would never know, because the woman is at one end and the man is at the other end looking at different things. But those two individuals are actually one flesh. That's not something I can see and understand. It's not something I can feel to understand. And likewise, as I look out upon you this evening, you know, you as a Christian are joined to Christ. I can't see that. I go through Westfield looking at all kinds of people. I don't know who's joined to Christ, but some are. It's not something I can see. It's not something I can feel. It's mysterious, but it's real. We are joined to Christ. That's one aspect of what mystical union means. The other aspect is that this is a spiritual union. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are joined to Christ in a spiritual way. It's described in physical terms, yet it's also a spiritual union. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple, and the bond which connects us to Jesus Christ is the Spirit. He fills our lives. What then is the relevance of this union when it comes to redemption? Think of it in terms of the marriage analogy. A woman is wedded to a man. She takes on his name. She takes on his identity. She has a whole new identity. Everything which is his becomes hers. He comes under her covering. So it is with believers. We are, according to Scripture, the bride of Christ. His perfect righteousness has become ours by virtue of union. The benefits of his death have become ours by virtue of union. His resurrection will be our resurrection by virtue of union, by virtue of the fact we are joined to him. To use a similar expression, he is in us and we are in him. But you know, the wonderful thing with regards to this idea of union with Christ, mystical union, and what it means in terms of our redemption, it goes beyond simply the moment we are saved. But the benefits flow on throughout the whole of our Christian experience. Because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit continues to convey to us all of the spiritual nourishment and strength and help that we need as his people. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, or verse 29 rather, I think it is. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So that's verses 28 and 29. What is Paul saying? That the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. By virtue of the fact that we are joined to Jesus Christ, so from the source, the Holy Spirit conveys the blessings and the help and the strength that we need to live as his people. So friend, when you have the Lord's Supper and you find a new sense of assurance, it is the Spirit at work in you. When you meditate upon Scripture and you find yourself strengthened in the inner man, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. When you hear a sermon and you experience that timely word of rebuke, that timely word of correction, that timely word of comfort or encouragement, it is the Holy Spirit at work within you. When you pray and you find rest for your troubled soul, it is the Holy Spirit at work in you. Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And just as the branches in a natural sense draw their sustenance and their strength from that main vine, so it is for us as Christians. We are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we are, from him the Holy Spirit conveys all that we need as his people. John Murray, again, in that chapter on union with Christ, he says this: union with Christ embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and its application. In other words, everything that we need as Christians is made available to us because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. That's what Murray is saying. Well, thirdly, and just to make a couple of comments, how is redemption effective? The Catechism tells us the Spirit effectually calls us. And as I've pointed out, this really brings us to the next question and answer, number 32. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so it's because of effectual calling, or in other words, effective calling, that we come to saving faith, and thus we are brought into union with Christ. Effectual calling is the groundwork for faith. So when the Catechism speaks of the Spirit working faith in us, the call of the gospel, effectual calling, is central to that work. Central to that work, faith being worked in us. And so we'll look at that in the next sermon and future sermons. In conclusion this evening, let me ask you this question. Do you have saving faith? Has faith been worked in your life? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then most certainly the Spirit has worked faith in your life. If you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, faith has not yet been worked into your life. How do you get this faith? How do you get it? In a sense, you don't. It's given to you. In a sense, you can't get it. It's given. The Scripture does not tell us to ask for it or to seek after it. What the Scripture tells us is to trust in Christ. The Scripture tells us to simply believe the gospel. Your responsibility is to take hold of the gospel and to believe it for yourself. And if you do, then you can rest assured that God has given to you the gift of faith. Don't sit there asking the question whether or not you have it, or what you do, what you need to do to get it. Just trust in Christ. Look to the gospel and trust in Christ. That's your responsibility. It's God's responsibility to give faith to whom he will. You must believe what has been set forth in Scripture. Trust in Jesus Christ tonight, and he will save you from your sins. That's a guarantee. Are you a Christian? If so, you are united to Christ already. Wretched sinner, though you may be in your natural self, because you are joined to Christ, you are now of noble stock. You are rich beyond measure. All that you need to sustain you and to help you to live in this fallen and difficult world has been given to you through Christ. Friend, this evening, are you weary? Are you discouraged? Are you downcast? Are you perplexed? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Then draw upon the vine as the branch. Draw upon that spiritual treasury which is Christ. He is your life. He is your strength. He is your wisdom. All the riches of God are found in Christ, and they are yours by virtue of the fact you are joined to him. Now, let me just conclude with an illustration. There's an English comedian called Benny Hill. Not the most savoury of comedians. I'm sure some of us would remember him from the 1970s. I remember him on television. Benny Hill died in 1992. He was a very, very wealthy man. He'd been a comedian for a long time, had his own television programs and that kind of thing. And Benny Hill was found dead in his apartment. He was not all that old, really, and he lived in a very, very small apartment, and he had virtually no belongings in the apartment. Once when he died, it was estimated that his fortune was worth somewhere in the region of about £7 million. It's quite some time ago now, so that's a considerable amount of money. It's still a considerable amount of money today. Benny Hill, it would seem, was not in any way interested in affluence. He didn't have a big car. He didn't have any worldly goods. There was nothing flash about him. There was nothing austere in the way he lived. He just wasn't interested in any of those things. He probably didn't live a poor life, but he certainly lived a very mediocre and a very ordinary life. And his wealth really did nothing at all for him. He never married. He didn't have any friends. He didn't own anything. He was just a wealthy, aging man who lived in a little apartment on his own without any real worldly comforts. I think there's a sense in which there are Christians who are like Benny Hill. There are Christians who live like he died. We make little use of the riches that are ours in Christ. We live, in a sense, spiritually impoverished lives. We don't draw from the great source of spiritual wealth that is ours in him. Friend, you are in union with the creator of the universe. All the wisdom of God is bound up in Christ, and you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He has everything that is needed to sustain you in this difficult walk, to positively bless you and enable you to live a fruitful and a successful life as a Christian. How many Christians are spiritually ignorant and impoverished because they don't know what is theirs in him? How many struggle and succumb continually to temptation and are troubled with anxieties and fears and worries and never grow or mature or serve because they don't tap into the riches that are theirs in Christ? I am the vine, you are the branch. Draw freely from that which I have given to you. Well, may the Lord help us to see the great blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit has given to us the gift of saving faith. He has ploughed our hearts and enabled us to believe. And now we are blessed beyond measure by virtue of the fact we are in union, mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, we are joined to him by his Spirit. May the Lord help us with these few thoughts this evening. Amen.